seems to be going all right. Let's give it a try. Well, I don't know what you think of Gert Schröder. Is that how you say his name? Gert Schröder? Whatever you think of him.
What?
Gerhard. Oh, Gert to me. Gerhard Schröder, then. Whatever you think of him, the fact is he is a man of pretty high status. He's a leader of a large and important country. He is very definitely a player on the world stage. Every day he is dealing with matters of national and international importance. Well, what would you think of him if next week you were laid up ill in bed and the washing up was piling up and the bio bin seems to have kind of come alive in the corner of your kitchen and the fridge was empty and your bell rings and you ask who it is and the chap says it's Gerhard Schröder here. I heard you were ill. I've brought some food. And you think, right. Some publicity stunt. And you open the door expecting to see rows and rows of photographers and assistants, and it's just Gerhard with a bag of groceries under his arm. And he comes in and he cooks you a meal and he does all the washing up and he even takes the bins down, which wasn't much fun because by this point the stuff in the bio bin had made an attempt to escape and was all smeared over the kitchen floor. But he got down on his hands and his knees and he wiped the floor clean. The very highest man stooping to do a very low thing. Be quite something if that happened next week. Well, today we're looking at someone who is much, much higher than the Bundeskanzler, who stooped much, much lower. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, that set us all going when Paul said, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not try and live worthy lives and then somehow maybe God will accept you, but because of Jesus, God has made you acceptable. You are his. Now live as those who are his. Be what you are. And Paul says this is serious because if you don't, then there'll be no church in 10 years' time, or 20 years' time, or 30 years' time. You'll crumble under the pressure and you'll become just like the society around you. Don't live as citizens worthy of Lord Caesar, says Paul. Live as citizens worthy of Lord Jesus. And the Christians in Philippi and the Christians in Leipzig who are reading this are going, well, we don't want the church just to become another social club and to lose its gospel witness. The people of our city need to hear the gospel. So how should we live in order that the church would stand? And the answer comes in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 2. Live a life of humility and love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And Paul says, if you want to know what that means, look at Jesus Christ. It's what Paul constantly does, directs the Christian's attention to Jesus. And Christians are those who are caught up with Jesus. He is at the center of our thinking and the center of all our living. And so Paul says, as those united with Christ, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, as those united with Christ, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we see two things. We see that he humbled himself for others, and then that he was exalted by God above all others. So first, verses 6 to 8, he humbled himself for others. When Paul directs our attention to Jesus Christ, at whom are we looking? Well, we're looking at the one who, verse 6, is in very nature God. So when we ask, when did the story of Jesus Christ, God the Son, start? When did it all begin? We often say, well, it all began 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Well, the consistent claim of the Bible is that Bethlehem was a late chapter in the story of God the Son. We're talking about the one who is God and always was God. we read in the scriptures that he was there with God before the creation of the world. That it was by him that the world was created. And that he is the one by whom the world is held up today. Eternal God. You can't get much higher status than that. And what does he do with his high status? Verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Grasped here has a sense of clutching something in a way that a thief clutches onto a bag of diamonds he has stolen. He says, they're mine, they're all mine. And he says, think of what this bag will buy me. Think of what I can do now. The world is at my feet. I've got this thing. Now, a better translation, therefore, is one that other versions use, which is, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He did not think, ha-ha, all the power in the universe is mine, ha-ha, what can I do with it for me? To give us power and we exploit it. It's not just the politicians who use their influence to line their own pockets. On every level, give us power and we use it for ourselves. And isn't it a relief that the God of the Bible is not like us? He has all the power in the universe. And what does he do with it? Doesn't use it for himself. Rather, verse 7, but made himself nothing. Literally, it's he emptied himself. You say, well, emptied himself of what? Well, not of his divinity. He never ceased to be in very nature God. The clue is to see what he emptied himself into. Made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, a slave. But when you become a servant, what do you empty yourself of? When you become a slave, what do you lose? Well, you lose all your rights and all your privileges. The master of all, it says, gave up all his rights, all his privileges, and he became a slave. And that phrase, the very nature of a servant, is the same as the phrase back in verse 6, in the very nature God. He's saying, look at Jesus Christ and you see all that it means to be God. And look at Jesus Christ and you see all that it means to be a slave. That is a remarkable combination. It doesn't say that he exchanges the nature of God for the nature of a slave. No, he shows the nature of God by taking on the nature of a slave. He says, look at me, and you see what the God of the universe is actually like. He's like a slave. He is one who is prepared to make himself nothing. And notice the order here. Giving up his rights and his privileges is not a sort of accidental result of his becoming a human, of his being born as a man. It's not kind of, okay, well, now I'm a man, I've lost my privileges as God. No, the sort of God he is means it's in his nature to say, I will give up my rights, I will give up my privileges, I will do what it takes to help them, even though that will mean being, see at the end of verse 7, being made in human likeness. And so, because he was prepared to give up his rights and become a slave, God became man, was found in appearance as a man, verse 8. And Paul's point here is, well, he didn't become a pretend man, he became a real man. If you'd met him in the streets, he would have been just like us. He would have laughed just like us, would have cried just like us, got tired just like us, sweated just like us, bled just like us. So what we see is the one by whom all things were made becomes a creature. That's quite a descent. That's a long way down. But there's more. He stoops even lower. What sort of a man did he become? Well, if he'd come as an emperor, in a palace, if he'd been chauffeur-driven in one of those very long cars all over the place, if he'd been surrounded by bodyguards, we would have understood. I mean, he is the God of the universe. We'd still have been amazed that he'd come at all. But he doesn't come as an emperor. He comes, verse 8, as a man who humbled himself. And notice who's doing the humbling. He humbled himself. He chose to do it. The one who had all the riches of heaven chose to be born in a stable, to be misunderstood by his family, to have nowhere to lay his head at night. And all this was in obedience to his Father in heaven. And you see, there was no limit to his obedience. He never said, this far and no further. I have rights, you know. Don't forget who I am. Don't push me. He went the whole way. He went the whole way and, verse 8, became obedient to death. That's where his unconditional obedience led him. All the way to death. From the Lord of life, as high as we can imagine, all the way down to death, as low as we can imagine. But we're still not at the bottom yet. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. 2,000 years of Christian art have sort of made the cross something quite romantic, something quite beautiful that we would even wear around our necks. But we need to remember that it was the most brutal method of execution the ancient world ever knew. Romans regarded it as too degrading to be done to a Roman citizen. In polite society, in polite Roman society, you would not use the word cross. It was an obscenity. It was something for the lowest of the low. And in Jewish thinking, the Old Testament made it clear that anyone who was hung up to die was cursed by God. So they saw crucified people as cursed people. People who, because of their sin, had got what they deserved. And we say, hold on. This is the one man in the universe who had no sin. His whole life was unconditional obedience. He is the one man who didn't deserve to be there. And this takes us right to the heart of the attitude of Jesus that Paul wants us to grasp. He did die for sin, but not his own. See, we were in great need. Our sins needed to be paid for. And for our sakes, he gave up his rights. His rights to be treated as the holy God of the universe. And he said, I will take the curse for their sin. At any point, he could have said, stop, I don't deserve this. But he gave up his rights. And he chose to take what he didn't deserve. Why? Well, because he is made of humility and love. He is the embodiment of verse 4, of each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. He looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. The only man who had the right to be in heaven. And he surrendered his rights, laid them aside for our sake. For our sake, chose to be thrust into hell. That is how far down he stooped for us. Well, I don't know what you think of Jesus here tonight. It could be that you've always thought he was a little bit overrated. You've always thought he was like all the rest of them, you know, a bit cold, a bit distant, a bit sort of pleased with himself. Paul says, well, will you look at what he's actually like? All the power in the universe, and he lays it aside for you. And if we are those tonight who are united with Christ, Paul says, look at him. and let the truth of him transform you. See, look at Jesus and all our thoughts of, well, what about me? What about my rights? And being offended because we didn't get a mention and nobody listened to us. And don't they know who I am? All that just gets blown out of the water. If you talk about rights, he really had rights, genuine rights. What did he do with them? He gave them up. Looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Imagine if we were a Gemeinde where our attitude was the same as Christ Jesus. What would it be like? Whole church of people saying, forget me, forget what I want, what can I do for you? Church like that would stand out in a city like Philippi or a city like Leipzig. He humbled himself for others. And then secondly and lastly, God exalted him above all others. This is verses 9 to 11. Therefore, verse 9, because he humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place. He's saying in the universe there is no one higher than Jesus. He has the name that is above every name. When we talk about people fighting for their good name, they're talking about fighting for their honor. And Jesus has been given the name above every name. There is no one who is more worthy of honor than he. And the language used in verse 10, this business of at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, is in the Old Testament used of the Lord God. And what Paul's saying is not that Jesus will be kind of promoted to a higher level than the one he was on before he came to die, but that one day, everyone who treated him as though he was just nothing, who treated him as though he was irrelevant, as though he was just another religious teacher, a good but slightly misguided man, everyone like that will come to see that the only way to treat him is to treat him as God. So if you are someone in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, which is a phrase that means everyone, whoever you are, the right response to Jesus is to fall on your knees before him. At the moment, not everyone sees that Jesus is the one before whom we must fall on our knees. But the promise of verse 11 is that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day those who thought he was an irrelevance, those who thought he was just an obscure figure on the edges of the world, will see that he is the very center of the universe. He's the most important person of all, Lord. And we say, well, why does Paul put these verses here? Well, what was the point of the section? The point of the section was to get us to learn humility and love. And we understand that from verses 6 to 8. But how does that work from verses 9 to 11? Well, verses 9 to 11 do that in two ways. First, we see in Jesus the pattern of how things work in God's kingdom. See, the world's assumption is that somebody who is somebody in this world will be somebody in God's new world. But God is not like us. He says, those whom I will exalt one day are those who make themselves nothing now. Remember, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus is the supreme embodiment of that. And if we're united with him, we must go the way he went. So Paul says, Philippians, do you want to be part of the glory that is to come? Do you want to be part of chapter 3, verse 21, of having your body, your lowly body, transformed into a glorious body? Do you want to be part of that? Well, be humble now. There's no other route to glory than the way of making myself nothing now. God is not joking on this. again and again he says he opposes the proud. There is no place in his kingdom for the proud. Because look what sort of king he is. The way to glory then goes along a path of humility now. The second way that verses 9 to 11 breed humility and love in us are by reminding us of something we easily forget. They remind us that he is Lord, I am not. We are all like men who stand with their backs to the sun, so that all we see are our shadows in front of us. And we are obsessed with our shadows. We are taken up with ourselves. So, you know, when someone hands round photos of a party we're all at, whose face are we looking for? Our own. Because I want to know, how did I come out? I'm obsessed with myself. We are consumed with our plans, our ideas. And we feel that people ought to be grateful because we're around. Because where would they be without us? Friends, we take ourselves so seriously. Because our problem, as we were saying last week, is not the problem of low self-esteem. Our serious problem is that we have a problem of high self-esteem. And Paul says to us, throw away your pride. And if his death won't bring you to your senses, then let the fact that he is Lord bring you to your senses. You see, I don't get humble by going off to join a monastery and beating myself up and saying how bad I am and how I ought to be made illegal. I'm so bad. Because that way I'm still looking at my own shadow. I'm still caught up in myself. The way to get humble is to turn around and face the sun. Face him. Stand as tall as I like. Stand to my full height. Wheel out every achievement, every virtue, every quality in me. And if I stand before him, then in the light of who he is, I see that I am nothing. I'm dust. Now at this point we get very edgy. Because this is just the sort of psychologically dangerous teaching that will cripple people who are struggling with low self-esteem. No. The moment we face ourselves, face him and see ourselves as we really are, is the moment of freedom. People crippled by low self-esteem are victims of a culture that is obsessed with self. How I look, how successful I am, how much I'm earning, how clever I am. People get crippled by constantly comparing themselves with other people. How am I doing? How do I measure up? How do I look? Turn to him. Such a relief. There's no need to pretend anymore. See, I can drop the mask. I'm not Lord. I'm not having to try and make somebody of myself. He is Lord. And before him, I am dust. And so are you. And what matters is not that we compete against one another and compare ourselves with one another and see how we're doing, but that we put ourselves in his hands and depend on him for everything. And that is not failure. And it's not weakness. It is freedom. Because that is how we were meant to live. Little creatures. That's all we are. Little creatures made to be totally dependent on our Creator. It all went wrong when we turned our backs on him and started becoming obsessed with our shadows, with ourselves, and started measuring who we were by comparing ourselves with one another. That's when we got all muddled about who we are and what we are worth. Compare ourselves to him, and we're brought back to the truth. It's liberating. See, what verses 5 to 11 show us is that we are infinitely precious. We are that. He gave up everything for our sakes. That makes us very, very precious. but we're also very small. We've got ourselves into a terrible mess from which we needed rescuing, from which we needed a saviour. And stand before the one who really is Lord, and I see that I am nothing. And it's such freedom to admit that, to say, Lord, I can't keep up the pretense anymore. I'm not Lord. I'm a shambles. And it could be that you're sitting here tonight thinking, this is just pure fantasy. This talk of Jesus being the Lord of the universe. The Bible insists again and again, no, what is fantasy is the insistence that we are lords of our own destiny, captains of our souls. One result, one hospital test that confirms that it is terminal is all that it takes to remind me that I am dust. I have no control over life or death. And one day my fantasy that thinks that I'm in control, that I have everything in my hands, will collide horribly with reality. The reality that he does have power over life and death, and he alone, therefore, is Lord. And what a Lord he is. Just the sort of Lord we desperately need. One who gives up everything for our sakes. If we're sitting here tonight as those who are united with Christ, there's a good chance we're thinking, okay, I know I'm not Lord, and I know that he is, but this humility thing, it's so extreme. It's so extreme. And this just shows how alien God's ways are to us. So strange to the way we are wired on the inside. In the West, the so-called Enlightenment was, if you like, the kind of cultural equivalent of what human beings have been doing ever since Adam, putting ourselves at the center. And from all sides, that basic way of operating, I'm at the center, has been affirmed, never challenged. In what people are calling so-called post-modernity, humankind does seem to be waking up a little bit to the fact that we're not actually big enough to stand in the center. If we're in the middle, desperately trying to hold things together, then things fall apart. Our universes just collapse. In the books and in the seminars, people are just beginning to recognize the problem. But in our everyday lives, the fact is we still put ourselves first. And so we say, well, this way he wants us to live and go is so unrealistic. I'll never make anything of myself if I go this way. I'll never get anywhere. If I go his way, they might not ever see how clever I am. My plans may not get pushed through if I go his way. If I don't put them in their place, they might think less of me. They may not take me seriously. They might not respect me. And then what? Well, thank God that Jesus Christ didn't say that. And I need to be careful before I think that I deserve better than he. Friends, if we're Christians tonight, it could be that what we've done is we've sort of half turned to the sun, but we are still half obsessed with our own shadow. And Paul says, turn from ourselves. Look at him. Look at him and ask, is he Lord? And I have to say, yes. Yes, he is. Then I have to say, is he good? And I have to say, yes, he is good. He's shown me how good he is. He's given up everything for me. Does he mean me any harm? Does he want to spoil my life? Ruin it for me? No. Then why don't I finally surrender to him? Stop thinking that Caesar's ways are better than Christ's ways. Stop playing Lord. Stop thinking, I know better than this rather weak and despicable way of humility and love. Be great if today, 9th of July 2000, was the day we finally surrendered and said, Lord, I am nothing. And you are everything. take my life. Do with it as you will. Use me in the service of your kingdom, not in building my empire. And for as long as that is the prayer of every Christian in Leipzig, then there will be a gospel church in the city. Let's pray together.